Father, we could learn your word and apply it in our lives, not only in retrospect, but Father, with foresight, so that we would be equipped and that we would be instructed in the ways of righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 is where we left off. And as we've been studying this, this is kind of an argument God with the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi. Malachi's name, if you remember, means messenger. And so he is God's messenger to the Jews, to the Israelites. The Israelites have been back in their land after the Babylonian captivity now for about 100, 150 years. And actually what's going on now is they're digressing back into some of their own old ways that God really disciplined them by putting them into the captivity. So they're not really learning all of the lessons that they should. And that's probably our first lesson tonight is we need to learn from their mistakes, not to make the same mistakes that they made, and then also not to repeat the same mistakes over and over and over. Because again, God, who loves us sincerely and dearly, does have the ability to discipline us in ways that makes life pretty rough, so that in my vernacular, we will cry out, Uncle, and give our lives back to Him and do what's right. God wants us to do what's right. God wants us to obey Him so that the blessings of God can really flow in our life. God is never really against us, though He can be against things that we do that will hinder us and hurt us. And God never takes away things from us without giving us much greater blessings and taking away the old bad and giving us the new righteous. So in verse 10, with this kind of an argument dialogue going on, God says through the prophet, "Have we not all one Father?" This is the prophet speaking to the people generally. "Has not one God created us?" So here we find this concept of God being our Father and also Creator. So He has right to us as children. Okay, He's our Father. And He has right to us by virtue of being our Creator. So He is the authority in our lives, both as a child to Him and then also as an object that He has created. Then the question comes again, why do we deal treacherously with one another? If we have one common Father and He's our Creator, then why do we treat each other in bad and terrible ways? Why do we do this? And then he goes on, by profaning the covenant of the fathers. Now, if you generalize this covenant so that you're not getting into a bunch of different covenants, this covenant was with Abraham, that through Abraham and his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed by this one seed. Now, there have been other covenants, such as, you could summarize them by saying, God said, if you do this, I will bless you, and if you don't do this, I will curse you. And so, we're going to find that God is dealing with these covenants, asking them why they've handled their life in such a way that God cannot bless them, that God is withholding His blessings from them. Now, again, an application that you can find is, and it's even around the world, but in the United States, when this country was governed by not perfect, but godly men, okay, not perfect, but godly men, based on biblical principles, there was a world difference of blessings on this nation. Okay. It was a powerful, righteous nation that reached out. Not a perfect one. See, there's a difference between being righteous and being perfect. Okay. And yet, as we see even our just modern daily news history, that the nation, the mentality of people that live in this nation, the morality and the ethics has just fallen through the floor. And yet, if you look at the power of our nation globally, we don't really have that kind of power, not the kind that we used to have. And the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And you can go around the world. We had our guest speaker today, Steve, who was recently in the Sudan for about a month, and how that the droughts have come. 11 years. Was it 11 years or 11 months of drought? Okay, big difference, but it was 11. And how the famine has come. And you can look throughout history and realize that God, the Creator, does allow things like terrible, destructive weather, floodings, storms and stuff to get the ear of the people and get them to realize that they have walked away from God. And what was interesting is now this area of the Sudan that Steve was in, there's this great revival, thousands and thousands of people turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of their wickedness and their witchcraft and all that stuff. And now the rains are coming, see. If you read your Bible and study it, you'll find that, rain is this blessing of God that brings life. Life to the earth, that the crops would come, the crops, the grain, the people can eat, the people live. And there's this wonderful blessing. And it was so all through Israel's history too. And so we need to understand that when a people walk away from God, it's like they bring a curse upon themselves. And yet when they repent and God restores them, then these blessings, say, well, I guess people call it the showers from heaven, these blessings come upon them. And that's what God tries to do, not only in biblically in the nation of Israel and stuff, but in our own lives. God knows that if we play with sin and compromise with immorality, we're going to destroy ourselves. Even as Christians, we're going to destroy ourselves. I didn't say we'd lose salvation. I said that we will destroy ourselves, see. And so God will discipline us to get us back in the straight and narrow, if you will, that path of righteousness, and then these blessings can come upon us. God does not approve of sin in any way, shape, or form, though some people believe that he does, but he doesn't. So they say, now, why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning these covenants that God made with our fathers? Then verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So three different ways to designate the whole territory: Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. That would be then the capital, the main focus of God's work. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married, Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now again, this was forbidden. Okay, the Jew, the Israelite, was forbidden by God to marry outside of Israel, the nation. Now, they could marry within the 12 tribes, but they were not allowed by God's law and ordinance to marry out. And it seems like every time they disobeyed God through history, they brought great tragedy upon themselves. And one of the reasons, and in this context, this is the reason, if I was a Jewish man and I married someone from... Moabite... Okay, a Moabitess woman. Okay, or today you could say if I was an Israeli and married a Jordanian, same territory geographically, then there's a good chance this Moabite woman was actually raised worshiping other gods, including the philosophy of them, the physical involvement in foreign gods, and idols, carved wooden, stone, different kinds of metals, that this Moabite woman would actually bow down and worship. Now, around Israel, a lot of the pagan religions were based on sexual relationships or fertility rites or pleasure. And the Moabite women, in some cases, would actually entice the Israeli men to come into their tents and have these relationships by saying, well, the God that I worship is the God of pleasure, and if you come in with me, then you'll experience this pleasure. Well, in the pleasure was hidden this worshiping of a foreign God, which was absolutely deadly. So God knew that if the Israeli men would go and marry these other women or have relationship with the other women, ultimately not only would the sexual part of it be immoral, but it would also then involve the actual worshiping of false gods and idols, which would then really begin to compromise Israel's purity, begin to undermine the whole idea of a theocracy, a God-governed people, and really destroy them. So here it says, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god, thus introduced this idolatry and sexual impurity. Now, God did not make that rule. I guess I'll throw this in. It doesn't cost anymore, but God did not make that rule dealing with interracial marriages. Now, some people, I guess, throughout our hundreds of years of history has decided that what God meant was that if you're black, you can't marry a white, or if you're an Asian, you can't marry a Hispanic. That's not what God said at all. This rule was for the Jew, not to marry anyone that wasn't a Jew, because God was making the Jew a chosen people, a peculiar people, a special people governed solely by God. So, you know, there is no room in Christianity for bigotry. There is no room in Christianity for prejudice. God doesn't care what color your skin is, or where you were born, or how you were raised. God cares about your heart and where you stand in the forgiveness of sin realm. Okay? So they've actually said more than God has said in this by saying, well, you know, blacks or whites or Hispanics or whatever, they can't intermarry. That's not a biblical thing. And so if you yourself are choking with that kind of a thing, you're saying more than God said. Now, personally, if you have trouble, that's your problem. But that's not what God has dumped on people. Okay, just the Jews are to marry only Jews because of keeping them away from all the paganism that's outside the nation that would then get brought back in. Okay? But this is what they had done. Now, verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. So anyone who consciously, as an Israeli, as a Jew, trying to stick with the phrases of that day, goes out and marries a non-Jewish woman, God says, may he be cut off, may the tents. So he started dealing with tents. If you were a man who had a lot of tents, means that you were prosperous, you had a big family, you had a lot of prosperity. Okay, so he would be a prosperous man, and the Lord would cut him off. So the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, here's the hypocrisy. These men were living in absolute disobedience. They would still come to church and pretend that everything was okay and have their worship service and then go back and live in total disobedience. Today we would call that, you know, you come to church on Sunday and act like the devil the rest of the week. And that is hypocrisy. And God says, okay, that whatsoever a person sows, that shall they reap, and that God is not mocked. Whoever sows to the flesh shall reap corruption. Whoever sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. And so you can't do this. You can't pretend to be religious. You can't pretend by going to church and giving your money and acting pious one day or one issue out of your life and then go live in idolatry and paganism and just sin. God says, well, I'm not dumb, guys. See, time out. That's time out. See, let's deal with this thing, because I'm not going to let this happen, because God loves us too much to let us pretend and act the hypocrite. He loves us too much to let us get by with that kind of a thing. Now, in verse 13, he goes on and says, and this second thing you do. Now, this isn't number two out of the whole book. This is number two with the current issue. Okay, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore. So when they do come to the altar and they have this offering that they're offering to the Lord, God says, wait a second. I'm not going to pay attention to this act of religious life. I'm not going to pay attention to your offering these offerings, because when I look at the altar, what I see is tears and weeping and crying. So I'm not going to look at your offering. I'm really concentrating on these tears and this weeping. Now, at first glance, you would think all these men are going to the Lord and making their offerings and then crying and worshiping and seeking the Lord. That's not what's happening. We're going to find out as we study this is the men's wives have been at the altar weeping and crying because of the treachery of their husbands. What the husbands have been doing is divorcing their Jewish wives. Or maybe even worse, I don't know. You'd have to be a wife, I guess. They would either divorce their wives, finding just any reason. Matter of fact, some of the rabbinical literature you can read would say that they decided that you could divorce your wife if she put too much salt in your soup. Seriously. I mean, this is really what happened. And so divorce, actually it wasn't in this time, but it grew in history. But it starts here that the divorce was a simple matter of decision. I don't like her, she's gone. Too much salt, ugly, whatever. See, and then just dump them. Just get rid of them. Or what would happen, so I will say this jokingly with reverence, and then my wife is going to beat me vigorously about the head tonight, is, they get rid of the old gray mare. See, I told you, she's going to thump my melon and get some new filly, okay? Now, you know, and I'm not going to go too deep into this, but even in our own history with some of these new modern drugs, you have found that men who are taking these modern drugs are dumping their wives that they've been with for 20, 30, 35, 40, 45 years. And under the influence of these new drugs, are going out and looking for women that are a third of their age to express their newfound passions and lusts. And there's a great new avalanche of marital destruction over some of these new modern drugs. And you read about it, you hear about it. There's lawsuits, there's divorces, there's total devastation. So back in this context, the guys were just dumping their wives, or maybe worse. They would relegate their wives to some corner of their life, corner of their house, shed, but a corner in their life. They wouldn't divorce them. They wouldn't set them free. They would just kind of keep them as an old, worn-out possession. This was terrible. And these ladies would go to God and they would cry and they would weep. And their tears were flooding the altars. And then here the guys, all smug and happy, and all these great wives they have now gathered around him, and go offer some offering on the Lord's altar. And he'd say, time out, I'm not looking at this. I'm still dealing with what's all the tears doing here. You following me? So he says there in the latter part of 13, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So God says, I am really ready now to resist you. Okay, I'm not going to put up with this for the sake of your wives. They have done nothing wrong, except now they're being abused by your lust and your desire for these foreign women. And then verse 14, which is the typical argument, yet you say, for what reason? I mean, why won't you receive our offering? See, they're just willfully ignorant of their disobedience, you know. It's like the little kid that climbed up and got into the cookie jar. And the mom or dad says, hey, have you been in the cookies? They go, no, and they have cookies all over their face. Willfully denying the truth, though the evidence is quite obvious. See? Well, what's all the cookies on your face? What cookies? And they just stand there thinking that if they believe it's not there, it's not there. And these guys are saying, what do you mean, God? What do you mean? Then God takes them to task. And yet you say, for what reason? because the Lord has been witness. See, you think you can hide it, but I'm looking. See? And I think that would clean up a lot of our acts if we ever really realize that, you know, we can sneak around. You know, matter of fact, we have this great ability to live lives inside of our brains and our thoughts that no one else can catch on to, right? And you might come to church and pretend to be holy, and yet inside your brain, you're just living in a whole nother world. See? Matter of fact, my wife was telling me about a Bible teacher on the radio the other day that said, you know, the guys that used to backslide and go down with their trench coats and their hats and their dark glasses down to the seedy part of the town and go look at the pornography stuff, you know, sneaking around. Nowadays, you just get on the internet. They can hide at home and just get on the internet. Now, the problem is wherever you're hiding at, you think, I got by with it. But see, the problem is that you don't realize that you don't get by with it because God's just watching. He never takes his eyes off you. Yes, because he loves you. But you can't get away with anything in the eyes of God. You can play games with man. See, but you're just there before God. Now, God is not a spy. He's not snooping. He's not sneaking around. He's not following you. He's just there. And no matter what you're doing, physically or emotionally, in thought, God is just simply there. And the quicker we can realize this in real daily reality, the quicker many of us would really change what we're doing. Because you could say, well, I can fool a lot of people, but I can't fool God. See? And he's my Savior, and he bled for me. See, so these guys are saying, what are you talking about? He says, look, I'm a witness. I see what you're doing. I see their agony, and I see your hypocrisy. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. See, so let's go back to verse 10, where by profaning the covenants of the fathers. Now we're going to, in a minute, jump back to maybe the first covenant that's in the Bible. But now let's jump back to verse 14 where it says, and the wife by covenant. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, he created the man. Had Adam inventory all of the animal kingdom of creation. And as Adam inventoried that animal kingdom of creation, he noticed that there was a companion for every type of animal. And yet when he came to look at himself, which, by the way, were not an animal, in case you jumped into evolution there, Adam said, wow, there's no one else like me. Out of all of creation, the bugs and the birds and the cattle, and there's nobody like me. And God, out of every time he said, and it was good, light be, and it was good, created this, it was good, it was very good. And yet God finally then said, it is not good. Now that Adam recognized that he was alone in this issue, God said to him, it is not good that man live alone. And so God caused this deep sleep to come upon Adam. And God took out of his side a curved section. A lot of people like to say rib, but it's not necessarily a rib. It was just a curved section. It could have been just some DNA as far as that goes. And God cloned another person from Adam. Adam was created from the dust of the ground by an act of God. God said, let us make man in our likeness and our image, which is, by the way, plural there. And so Adam was created like God, not because he was created from dust, because God's not created, number one. Nor was he ever created from dust. He wasn't created and he didn't come from the earth. God has always been. God is spirit. God is eternal. He is the self-sustaining one. God is. But when Adam was created, then God breathed within this dust, dirt bag, if you will, this bag of dirt, Okay, I'm trying to be funny, but it's true, right? Okay. And he became, at that point, a living soul. And in that way, this physical, soulish, spiritual being was created in the likeness of God, in the fact that God is spirit. Okay. And yet, then God said, but it's not good that you live alone. He created the woman. Then he presented to Adam this woman who had come out of Adam. And then Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Henceforth will a young man leave his father and mother and cleave one to another. And they too shall become one flesh. Which is very, very interesting, and this is why I brought it all up. When a man and woman consummate a relationship, God sees it as marriage. Now, you can go around the world, if in Africa, maybe you get married ceremonially by jumping over a broom. In Ecuador, they have two ceremonies. They have a civil, which is legally mandated, and they have a religious for the people who want God in their marriage. They have two, right? Matter of fact, I was at one in Ecuador. See, and they had a civil and they had a religious ceremony. Okay. So all of societies have these ceremonies by which society recognizes two individuals becoming one flesh. God's way that he recognizes the two becoming one flesh is when they have physical relationship or consummate the marriage. Okay. Now, if you stop for just a little while and think about that, this is why we have children's ministry, by the way. But all them people out there that are, did you use any word? Okay. That are consummating relationships, okay? Fornicating is, okay? You hearing me? You hearing me? Think of every bar right now. Where a man and a woman is chasing each other and they'll end up in bed together tonight. You know what? God sees that as marriage. Ooh. Did you realize that? Did you realize that? That having a sexual relationship to God is equal to consummating marriage. Now, this is Sunday night, so Monday night, when some of those same people go out and find another one-night stand and consummate what God sees as another marriage, there's a lot of people out there intermarried, aren't there? And that's why we live in such a polluted, messed up, wicked, vile, disease-ridden, society. Because that's not what God purposed. Back to Adam and Eve. God purposed one man that God created in his image, spirit, to be once and for all connected physically, emotionally, and mentally, spiritually, to one woman forever till death do you part. That was God's original intention. Okay, and that's why you wouldn't have a lot of this wicked garbage and disease running around if we followed the rule book. Okay, now I want to say that just one more time and have a nightmare, if you will, about it tonight. But everyone out there having sex are actually joining themselves together and becoming one in the eyes of God. Okay, because God didn't institute some civic ceremony. God didn't say, and thou shalt jump over a broom. But God did present the man and woman together and said, those two will become one flesh. Now, if you want more proof, you can study in the book of Corinthians, and we'll get to it in a while on Wednesday nights. But you can study the fact that if you as a Christian go out and have a relationship with a woman, a harlot, then you're actually dragging Jesus Christ himself into that because He is in you. We are the temple of the living God, and whatever you do with your body, you're dragging Him into. Now, that's an ugly thought, isn't it? I'm dragging Jesus, the most holy and pure one, into this depravity. It's enough to make you stop being depraved. But that's the truth. You're dragging Christ into it, and He's becoming partakers with you in that sin. That is sickening. Now, I bring that all up as background for what is in the rest of this text. So God's a witness between these men that are being treacherous and the covenant that's between a man and a woman. Now, I know I'm not on thin ground because I'm biblical, but I know I'm in a touchy area because it's so many divorces. One time I taught a Bible class at a college, and I told the students, it was supposed to be on family, but there was only one guy married in it, so I kind of turned it into a premarital Bible study college class. And I told the students right off the bat, look, I understand that this is going to be really tough because most of you, maybe even 75% of you, come from families that have been divorced and remarried maybe even a number of times. And this is not going to be easy, nor will it be comfortable. And I think I might have even had them raise their hands to kind of, and it was right. You know, 70-80% of these students, young people, did come from divorced backgrounds in their family. So my study went on to say this, okay, that there, and this is biblical, okay, so, how many of you are single here tonight? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, learn this. There's only one reason for a true biblical divorce. God allows, well, it has a part A and B, but one reason that God would allow divorce, and that is adultery or a sexual impurity. Okay? And I'm not sure what that means, but I have some good ideas. That's the only original biblical reason for a divorce. Now, I have to go at it this way. If you have been divorced currently here tonight, we won't raise hands on that one. But if you do come from a background that you either divorced someone or someone divorced you, for other than that one biblical reason, I don't say that to condemn you. Now, A, if that happened prior to you coming to Jesus Christ, everything is forgiven in your life. So the blood of Jesus Christ washed that all away. So even if it's true, well, I got a divorce because she put too much salt in my soup and I dumped her. Okay. How long was that? Well, it was 2 minutes ago, but 1 minute ago I accepted Jesus Christ. It's all washed away. You're forgiven. Period. You got that? If that happened to you, you divorced or someone divorced you, since you've been born again, well, it has ramifications, but again, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin. But for those of you who are not married and hear this, be it known unto you this day that God has said one reason, adultery. If you get married as a Christian and you commit adultery, if you're the guy, your wife has all the biblical right to dump you like a hot rock. Just go bye-bye and not look back. She has the biblical right. If it's the other way around and the wife commits the adultery, guy, you have the right to go see ya, bye, and dump her like a hot rock. That's your right and privilege. God says it. Okay. You do not have to exercise that right, and you can forgive. You can say, I forgive you. I take you back. Now, once you do that, you can't beat her with what she did because you forgave her. It's the end of the issue. Yes, you will hurt. Yes, you will be insecure. Yes, you won't really have the faith and the trust that you once had, either way, man or woman. And it'll take a long time to get the ramifications of that ultimate covenant breaking to be dealt with. And yet God is good at dealing with that. So know right up front, people, I'm telling you the truth. Jesus said it, that except for adultery, there is no biblical reason for divorce, period. Now, again, I'll reiterate, if it was before you were saved, when you got saved, everything was forgiven and cleansed. Don't even give it another thought. If that's happened since you got saved, then again, you have to come to the blood and let it be forgiven. But there are real ramifications about that. Okay. Now, it is true, now moving on, next paragraph, that Moses gave the writ of divorcement. Okay, it's true. You can read Deuteronomy around chapter 21, and there's about 18 verses that deals with divorce for other than adultery and fornication. But if you go to the Gospels, Jesus was being hounded by some people and attacked and questioned, interrogated, and Jesus said that that wasn't God's purpose. From the beginning, it was not so. So God did, through Moses, allow divorce because of the root of bitterness and because of bitter hearts and stuff. But that's not God's intention. And so with the bitter heart and the inability to really do what God wants, it comes with bad ramifications. But if you stick to God's intention, and there's some awful thing like this adultery, then God says you're free. Now again, why does he say you're free at that point? Because as soon as you had sex with some other partner, you broke the covenant of the first partner and became one flesh with the next partner. You see that point? See, so every partner you have, God says it consummated another marriage, thus broke the other one. Now, you're not going to go out to any of the bars or discos. Do they have discos nowadays? In the bars today. And walk up to a couple people flirting with each other and, you know, getting ready for the evening and say, you know, if you guys do this, you're going to be married, you know. They'd laugh you silly. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that God would laugh. And thus, the grievous, wicked, depraved garbage that goes on in our society and the diseases that come from what God said, look, one partner, not millions of partners. Now, I don't believe that kind of disease is a judgment from God, but I think it's a consequence of disobedience, which God tries to keep us from by warning us, see? You know, I mean, we live with warnings and rules to protect us all the time. And if God said, look, one partner, because if you start having millions of partners by everyone having each other as partners, you're going to eat yourself alive with diseases. And he knows that. You follow me? Now, all of that goes on then. I want you to know this. I was very uncomfortable talking about all of that, but it's still biblically true. And, you know, this is what I need to be doing. In verse 15, he says, but did he not make them one? Didn't God our creator, remember back at verse 10, he's our father and creator. Did he not make them one? Remember Adam and Eve? So he's going back to the very original covenant, Adam and Eve. He made them one. Having a remnant of the Spirit, which you go, what in the world does that mean? We'll get back. And why one? Why did God make them one? Answer, he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, because God is seeking godly offspring, take heed to your spirit. Because earlier it said having a remnant of the Spirit. So take care of what God has given you. Because he's looking for godly offspring. And the fruit of a bunch of fornicators, and forgive me, or wickedness in that sexual way, I don't know what seems to be more easier to say, is not godly offspring. Okay? It's not. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, rabbinically, you can study this, and it seems that the people who were guilty of this sin held up Abraham as their example and said, well, Abraham had more than one wife, and wasn't he a godly man? Well, yes, he was a godly man. And then the people would argue, yeah, but why did he have more than one wife? The good guys would argue, well, he was looking for that godly seed that God promised. He was looking for that heir that God had promised. And when Sarah, his wife, didn't have a child, Abraham took things into his own hands, got another woman, married her. She was the wife, Hagar, and had Ishmael from her. Okay? Well, then doesn't that make us legitimate in us wanting more than one wife? No. Number one, he had a higher motive, which moots out at some point. Number two, he was in the flesh, but he was trying to fulfill this godly seed thing, which moots out at some point. Because from our point in history, looking back, we could say, Abraham, you blew it. Right? Abraham, you don't help God. You weren't supposed to go in with Hagar. You were supposed to wait for God to do what he promised the way he wanted to do it. So Abraham had a lapse of faith and lived in polygamy, which was not blessed, in order to help God out. We have that hindsight. Now, these guys hadn't thought that through very clearly, so they're holding Abraham up as an example, and we'd hold him up as, in that part of his life, he made a big mistake. Okay? And so you can study polygamy, and it's never good. It never turns out good. And some guys may laugh and joke and say, you know, it's hard enough to keep one wife, let alone 15. Okay? And we'll move away from the joke lest I get killed tonight. I do want to eat dinner tonight. So I've already got some things I have to cope with. But in verse 15, there's this very strange statement of having a remnant of the Spirit. Now, the whole context starts with God is our creator. He created Adam. He made them one. What did God breathe within Adam? Spirit. And he became a living soul. I've always found it incredibly interesting that God has given man and the woman, when joined together in the holy state of matrimony, the power to create. That just blows my mind. The fruit of the most intimate relationship you can have in all of history is when a man and a woman come together in the holy state of matrimony. And the fruit of that relationship is the creation of another human. Blows my mind. When my son was first born, I wanted to name him Asa, because that's the Hebrew word of being able to create from existing things. My wife and I got together, and we created this Asa. He wouldn't have appreciated the name, but tough. He didn't have a lot to say about it, but we named him Justin instead. It's a long ways. But, you know, you think, and when I held him as a little tiny goober baby, you could look into those eyes and go, there's a human in there. And it's going to come out. And it's God gave us the ability to create. See? And yet I look at, you know, our society today, and it's just like a bunch of dogs in heat. You know? How vile does Satan take something so precious and holy as a God-given ability to create human life and bring it down just to throwing unwanted children dead in the trash can? I mean, it's really, really ridiculous. But that's Satan for you. See? So, God made man and woman co-equal in the ability to create light. One man, one woman. Now, I'm not saying, and again, I want to bring this up, I'm not saying that in this fishbowl of humanity that there's only one woman or man marked out just for you. I don't know that to be true. But I do know this. Once you say I do to that one man or one woman, that's it. That's your choice, and that is until death do you part. So I don't know, you know, if my wife is the only woman in the world marked out just for me, I don't know that. But once I said I do, she is. And that's the end of it. So you see, when you start saying, I don't know if I love you anymore, tough, dude. It's not a matter of whether you love her. You've committed yourself to her. Well, I've fallen out of love. Hey, tough. You made a commitment before God. Well, I don't like you anymore. Tough. Get along anyway. See? Like it or lump it. I mean, it's just tough. See? And my wife and I know that God told us to get married, and no matter what we go through, and it's coming up 25 years, we've been there. The bottom line is, doesn't matter, God told us to get married. So get over it. See? Because you don't have any choice but to get over it. And so all the whining and sniveling and crying around about she doesn't do this or he doesn't do that. Hey, tough. Get over it. Yeah, but me, it was tough. Get over it. See? You've done did it. Okay? Matter of fact, I'm thinking about writing a little pamphlet titled Will You, Won't You, Do You, Don't You, Pre and Post. And that says if you're premarital, read it. If you're postmarital, read it. Will you, won't you, do you, don't you? And that's kind of like you've done it. Okay? That's the title. That's probably all that will get written because I don't speak in English. Okay, so one way to translate this, I believe, is that God has given the man and the woman to produce life, and that's that remnant of the spirit that God has originally breathed into Adam and Eve. Okay, that they now can produce life. And he doesn't want a bunch of people running around having sexual relationship. He wants a godly seed from one, two people becoming one, and then that offspring being God's original intention. Now, that's one way to translate this. Verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel, so, you know, now he's talking about... you know, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously. Because the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. See? Now, you know, if you come to me and say, my husband has become the ugliest man on earth. Okay? When I married him, he was really handsome. I'm not talking about me. That wouldn't be true. Okay? But your husband. Well, man, when I married him, he was just a handsome man. And now he's ugly. See? And I don't love him anymore. And I. Hey, you know what? God hates divorce. Period. Because it goofs everybody up. Because unless your divorce is based on adultery or sexual impurity, God doesn't recognize it. That's why he hates all of the divorces that are going on because it's so destructive. Okay? Now again, if it was before Jesus, you're forgiven. If it's since Jesus, you need to deal with that with the blood. But if you're not married, realize that it's once and for all. Okay? So don't go into it just going, you know, I can just dump her. Or him. That God hates divorce. For it covers one's garments with violence. Saith the Lord of hosts. Now I have a whole slew of information that I could dump in here about all of these marriages that happen after non-biblical divorces and all of these multiple entity families, but you know, you can study that yourself, but it's really, really interesting and grievous, when you start reading about all of the wickedness, sin, that comes in all of these multiple divorced families and stuff. And how many sets of parents do you have, say? And what comes of all of these kids that are now brothers and sisters sharing rooms and facilities, and they're not even related. There's no respect. There's no carefulness in these relationships. It's really, really sad. And yet, again, the blood of Jesus Christ. So I know it's not thin ice, but it's a very sensitive issue. For it covers one's garments with violence, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now, I don't know how to get out of this in a good way. Verse 17 actually starts chapter 3, but let's deal with verse 17 just for a second. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, I hear this a lot when people, they've learned not to do it too much, but people come to me and they say, hey, did you see this movie? It was really good. And I always kind of back up and go, what was good about it? And then Isaiah the prophet said, people will call evil good and good evil. And what seems to be good about these movies that people have asked me if I've seen is, you know, all the explosions and the guts splattering all over the place. You know, that's really good. What was good about it? See? I mean, what was good about it? Oh, yeah, that's right. And it's like reality sets in. See? I guess there really isn't anything good about drugs and violence and all this stuff. See? Oh. But look at all the money that's spent by people who go to get entertained by all these things. So they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Okay, that's one thing they say. Or kind of just the opposite. They say, or where is the justice of God? See, God doesn't do anything about this stuff, so who cares if we do? Now, the mentality there is, since God doesn't strike people down with lightning bolts, he must be approving of things. Okay? And they're ignorant of the fact that we are in a time of what is known as the age of grace, where God isn't going to bring that many lightning bolts and stuff to destroy people and judge them at their action, but God is reserving judgment for a day that is coming when all of the people thinking that they're getting by with all of this wickedness and therefore live in immoral, unrestrained lives, someday there's going to come the day of accountability. Meanwhile, God's, you know, he's watching and he's dealing with things, but it's a day. In the Old Testament, if God wanted to deal with you, you were dealt with, boom, gone. Today, it's not like that. God didn't change. It's just the way he's doing it today. So all these people say, hey, you know, where's God? He's watching. And he's waiting for a day. Now, does that make him bad? No. Because right now, everyone has the choice of turning from their sin and accepting Jesus Christ and that God would forgive them. And they make a choice to deny that salvation daily, that they might go on with their daily wicked routines, loving darkness more than light. And so it's just someday God says, okay, well, every day for the 50 years that you lived, you had a choice to turn and to be loved by me, but you refused. And so now here is the fruit, the product of your decisions. Okay, so that's what's going on. Let's stand. I don't know how to make this nice, but let's just stand.